This is Pastor Jolly John Lukumsky filling in for the Reverend Will Wheaton. We have no idea where Will is at today. I think he's out promoting his new movie, Captain America Civil War. That's all I can figure out. But anyway, Will, whatever you're doing, whether you're on vacation or whether you're doing some good services here for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we do wish you blessings. And we also want to welcome to the show Andy Jago. Is that how you pronounce your last name, Andy?
Yes, it's like if your bird watches, say, look at that blue jay go.
You know, Andy, see, I do the same thing with my last name. It's Lukumsky. See, so Lukumsky. But see that blue jay go? Is that what you said, Andy?
Yes.
Andy, do I know you? I knew some Jagos back in Concordia at St. Paul. Did you ever have any family up around the Minneapolis-St. Paul area? Or
initially, when my family migrated here in the mid-1800s, we spread all throughout the country, and there's some Jagos in Green Bay, Wisconsin. There's some there in the Midwest in Illinois. I'm not sure to what degree I'm related to them.
Okay, very good. And where are you at, Andy?
I'm in Alexandria, Virginia, in the shadow of our nation's capital near Washington, D.C.
Oh, man, you're going to have an exciting year there, aren't you?
Oh, dear Lord. Lord have mercy, we would say.
Say, Andy, just a second, because I want to say a word of thanks to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, who underwrites our little show here, Thy Strong Word. If you want to find more information about them, their website has got a really easy name. It's just lhfmissions.org. If we have anybody out there listening to us that is involved with Sunday schools or vacation Bible schools, I would suggest go on to lhfmissions.org. Because they have a special program they're doing right now. They're trying to publish children's Bible stories for Spanish people. In fact, they want to send them down to the Dominican Republic, and they could certainly use the help of your VBS or your Sunday school. So contact them at lhfmissions.org. Well, Andy, I tell you what, you are blessed. You are blessed. I was filling in for Will a couple of weeks ago, and we had this horrible chapter in Hosea that was just filled with God's curses. But you actually got the chapter where God makes some wonderful promises to his people. So would you like to start with a word of prayer, Andy?
Absolutely, and I think we can still say Christ is risen.
Yes, he is risen indeed. Alleluia.
Lord God, as we are still celebrating your resurrection victory on this week as we head toward the season of Pentecost and the coming of your Holy Spirit, we celebrate, Lord, that you have not left us as orphans, but you are always present with us, especially in your word as we hear your law and your promises. Lord, let this affect our hearts today and give us the wisdom and guidance of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Andy, you are a wise man. I love that. Do not leave us as orphans, picking up both something from the text we're going to hear, but also something that applies to what we will celebrate this Sunday with Pentecost. Because wasn't that the same promise Jesus made to his disciples? I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'll send you a comforter. So thank you for that. That's a nice start. Where do you want to go with this, Andy? Is there something you want to say about the chapter in general, or do you want me to just start reading the verses? You tell me. This is your show. I'm just sitting here being the host.
Well, the response, it's a short chapter, so I was thinking of saying a few things about the historical setting real quick, even though I know that, you know, previous episodes have probably touched on that. But, you know, we had just did a thing in our church where we went through the Bible chronologically, and our Bible studies really were taking a look at that. It was interesting to me to see the 10th century, where the divided kingdom, you know, the kingdom split north and south, the 9th century where there's Elijah and Elisha, and despite, you know, their ministry against Baalism, Baalism doesn't go away. In the 8th century, it's bookmarked in the northern tribes by two prophets, Amos and Hosea. Hosea, Amos at the beginning, and then Hosea at the end, right before the end, right before the destruction of Samaria. So I think in Hosea, just to get a sense of it, and if folks are just tuning in today for the first time, I would recommend going back to the episodes that covered chapters 1 through 3, because that's really where you understand the whole book, is God's symbolic action through Hosea in those three chapters, where you really find out how much does God love us. His everlasting love will pursue us, and despite how much we try to push him away. So, you know, now we get to this this particular chapter in chapter 14. It's as you said, the chapter before is full of really awful destruction, judgment, death. Let me see here. What is that? It's a twist on what we normally think of for this particular verse in chapter 13, 14, where it says, "O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting?" And then instead of concluding it in the way that we're familiar with from 1 Corinthians 15, you know, that concludes very nicely with God defeating death in his resurrection, it says, "Compassion is hidden from my eyes, oh dear Lord." So there's a lot of destruction that leads right into this final chapter, this final plea for God's people right before the destruction of Samaria and the northern tribes. That's the setting for chapter 14.
So, Andy, just let me make sure that I'm understanding this correctly. And I don't think a lot of people understand it. It's kind of a fundamental historical thing, but I don't think a lot of people realize they actually experienced a civil war of sorts within the nation of Israel, and they became two divided kingdoms. And this is actually being written to the northern kingdom. I mean, there are some references to the kingdom of Judah, but this primarily to the kingdom of Israel. Is that correct?
Yes, that's correct. I mean, throughout this 8th century BC, like I say, Amos is at the beginning, Hosea's at the end, Isaiah's in the middle, and some of Hosea's ministry overlaps with what Isaiah's doing in the south. So in the north, we have the northern tribes. I'm not going to name all of them.
No.
It's easier to name the ones in the south, Benjamin and Judah. But the rest of them are up there in the north.
And the other thing that occurred to me as you were talking about this history, and especially what you said in terms of chapter 13, where we have all of these words of wrath and punishment, and that compassion is hidden from my eyes, and that is actually literally going to be fulfilled, even though God speaks really hopeful words here in Hosea 14. In the end, that northern kingdom is going to be wiped out by Assyria. Is that not correct?
That is correct. And this is the final plea that Hosea gives to the people right before that's going to happen. All those things in chapter 13 come to fruition.
And the reason I'm emphasizing that, Andy, is as you said, we've got this very troublesome, "O death, where is your plagues? O Sheol, where your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes." And we've probably got people that are going through that right now, Andy, that they just don't see any evidence or any sign of God's grace or any of mercy. And indeed, it might get worse. But I think then this chapter 14 is such a wonderful word of comfort, because even in instance like that, God's not going to abandon us. He's still making promises, and in time, he will fulfill those promises. Thank you, Andy. A nice overview. Ready to read? Should I start?
Yeah, go for it.
And how far? How far do you want me to go? Because like you say, we got the whole hour to do 14 verses. So.
Oh, my goodness, I know. Let's just do the first three, and then we'll go from there.
Actually, 9 verses. So.
Right.
All right, we'll start out. "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God is the work of our hands." And here's the passage you liked, Andy, "and you, the orphan, finds mercy." Yeah. All right, lots of neat stuff. Take it away.
Okay, well, so I like the division of chapters. There's a particular commentary that I like about all the prophets by Gary V. Smith called "The Prophets as Preachers." And what he does is he divides, even though Hosea is a little mishmash, we would say.
Yeah.
It kind of goes from one subject to the other. He finds, you know, three divisions in the three sections of mercy in chapters 6, 11, and then here in 14. So if we take that, then we got this last session of judgment begins with 11, 12, and 13, leading up to those judgments and plagues that we've just mentioned in chapter 13. And then again, this final plea for mercy, "Return, O Israel." That's repentance. That means you were going in one direction, and you have to do a complete 180. You have to completely turn from what you were doing before. What were they doing before? Well, that's all laid out in the previous chapters. And what's interesting, though, is, okay, we got to death. We get to absolute and utter destruction. And this almost seems to temper that a little bit here in verse 1. You stumbled. Well, it sounded like a lot more than a stumble.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
Like, well, maybe a stumble if you were on the edge of Niagara Falls. And you're about ready to fall over that precipice that's there. You have stumbled, but you can regain your balance. You have, you know, that's really what that implies. You have stumbled, but don't worry. You can come back from the edge, and I will have mercy.
Well, and I like that thought too. That there's no doubt that they did this intentionally. You know,
yeah.
That's all been documented through the previous chapters. But it's interesting that God would still regard that as just a stumbling. Maybe God would regard it as what we do by our nature, the way we're born. But it's kind of nice to know that's how God would treat us and give us that opportunity, as you said, just as if we just stumbled rather than fallen completely away from Him.
Right. There is that opportunity. What I like about these first three verses, and actually if you take the first three and then the next grouping of verses up to verse 7, 4 through 7, you have, if it's a familiar pattern. It should look and stand out to the eyes of some of our readers who are familiar with going to worship and beginning worship with confession and absolution. I think the first three verses sound very much like a confession, and verses 4 through 7 really sound a lot like God pronouncing forgiveness and absolution, describing it even with all these agricultural details, which we'll get into in a moment's time.
And I like that. I like that, Andy. And I think that's exactly what we have here. And I love the fact that you relate it to the pattern of worship. Because again, I think it just becomes a routine for us, which of course has been part of the problem with the people in Hosea's day. It wasn't that they had quit making the sacrifices, but the sacrifices had just become ritualistic. They had no faith in them. In fact, at the same time they're offering sacrifices to Yahweh, they're also offering to Baal. So here's how we all should begin. We just begin by making. And do you think, Andy, when he says here, take with you words, do you think he's actually referring to these words? These words of confession?
Take these words with you. Practice them, rehearse them perhaps, you know, and say, you know, and we would say, oh, Lord, I am a miserable sinner. Please forgive me. Take words with you. I just love that image. The word for words in Hebrew, the prophets especially use that in so many different ways that create a lot of interesting pictures in our minds. This is the word that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw. You know, okay, how do you see the word? I mean, that just, you know, it drives our imagination a little bit. Take these words with you. You know, you feel like you're carrying them or something like that, but maybe carrying them in your heart. We should flee for refuge. Not to God, not to our own works, and obviously those who failed here in Hosea, but we flee for refuge to God's grace and mercy. He gives us the words by His Holy Spirit to say, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I am a miserable sinner. Lord, do not count all these things against me. We can only say Jesus is Lord by the power of God's Holy Spirit.
And you know what? Now you got me thinking, Andy. That could be a dangerous thing. But of course, when you start using the word, immediately we think of Jesus Christ, who is the word. Mm-hmm. And it just dawned on me that you've got to have that word when you go in confession. If all you knew was that you're a sinner and God is a God who punishes sin, then no, I'm not going to go make confession. But the word that we have here is not only the word of confession, but it's also going to be the words we're going to talk about in a few minutes, the word about God's promise of faithfulness and the steadfast love and all of that. Yeah, take those words, both the words that show us our sinners, but also the words that assure us that God is a forgiver of sinners, and then we would do, then we might come before the Lord, as it says here in this text.
Indeed. One more thing with take words with you. I just want to give a little sentence here from Professor Martin Luther when he was giving his Wittenberg lectures. Just because how he ends this is just really inspiring. He says, there's no other sacrifice in the New Testament except the sacrifice of praise. We should flee for refuge, not to our own works, but to grace and mercy. The confession of sin and a thirst for grace will be the voice of a new people.
And you know what? See, that relates really well to the ending of this. I had not picked up on that either, but the ending is, "In you the orphans find mercy." So at the same time they're confessing their sins, they're also saying, okay, so we're orphans. We've been abandoned by our own priests. We've been abandoned by our god, Baal. But yeah, these are the kind of people you show mercy to,
right?
Is the people that are orphans.
So God will take away the sin, the iniquity. He will accept what is good. The ending of the verse is a little problematic because the Hebrew is difficult to translate there.
The Hebrew is difficult throughout this, isn't it?
I mean,
English makes it look so simple, but it's not quite that straightforward. So what is it that's striking then at the end there?
Well, the King James doesn't even bother to smooth it over. It translates it literally, "The calves of our lips. We will pay with the calves of our lips." Now, in the Septuagint, it smooths it over. You know, this is probably a later thing that happened with the text, with "the fruit of our lips." That's how the NASB handles it. And other translations just kind of add the word "vows." That's what the ESV does. You know, there's some warrant for that in the text, but "we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips." But the sense of the text in all those cases, even though it goes in a lot of different ways, it's difficult to translate. The sense of it, I think, is that we will offer these new sacrifices, whether it's from our lips or from the bulls. But the sacrifices will be made with a right heart, because God has created a new heart within us. Just to go to the Psalms there, but I think that's warranted with what it says: accept what is good, take away the iniquity, and accept what is good. God will create that new heart and accept our sacrifices.
And you know, Luther commenting on that, I thought that was interesting too, that he doesn't relate the sacrifices here of the bulls, that these are the sacrifices of thanksgiving, which I thought, well, isn't that something? At the same time, we're acknowledging that we're sinners and that we really should have nothing but God from death and damnation. And yet we're also offering sacrifices of thanksgiving because we know the God that we've come before is the God who does find mercy for orphans. What is this "accept what is good"? What do you think that's talking about, Andy?
Yeah, that's a good question.
Let me put it in context for everybody. So the verse says, "Take away all iniquity." That makes sense. That's what we say when we come to confess our sins. But then what is this "accept what is good"?
Well, after the iniquity has been taken away, then what are you left with? You're left with the Spirit. You're left with the good works from a contrite heart. So, yes, I think that's what... what David writes in Psalm 51 is that, you know, the creating of a clean heart, give us clean hands, give us a clean heart, and that's what the sacrifices that the Lord will accept, the vows that will be paid in His presence. But that all comes from the Lord.
You know what, Andy? That's a great thought, isn't it? Because even in our sinful nature, we want to make confession a work that we do, and that somehow by doing this work of confession, now we've kind of earned something from God. Well, God, at least we said we were sorry. But the way you're directing us here is that, no, this whole thing, from the ability to confess our sins to the rejoicing in the midst of our sins that there is a God who shows mercy, this is all totally the work of the Lord. And so there is nothing good except what the God has worked in us.
Well, and if anyone was under that illusion, Hosea says, no, you were Gomer. you have prostituted yourself, and you're spent, and you're about ready to be sold into slavery. Sin, and no, I bought you back.
There you go. That's right. That's how you have any relationship, because he bought you back. I just want to throw in one thing. I love this word "return" here. As you said, it's the Old Testament way of talking about repentance. But I've always liked that idea because, you know, repentance, in a way, it's an incredibly difficult thing because it's totally impossible for us to do. We're incapable of actually recognizing how sinful we are. That's got to be worked by the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, all it is turning around, isn't it? It's not like you got to travel some distance. You just quit going in that direction and start going in the other direction. And immediately then you're heading and returned and turned the way you need to. Anything else in those first three verses, Andy, you want to point out? What's this business about Assyria will not save us? We will not ride on horses. What's that talking about?
Well, yeah, I mean, if it was taken literally, my daughter would be very disappointed to ride on horses. So.
How old's your daughter? Andy, how old's your daughter?
She's 10.
Oh, cool. All right.
Another that just turned 13. So.
Okay. Yeah, so no, that wouldn't be good if we couldn't ride on horses. So what does it mean then?
Well, you know, the horses, the nations, the princes will not save us. You can't trust worldly power. And at that time, at the beginning of Hosea's ministry, things were going quite well, and people were prosperous and fat and happy. And probably under no inclination that things were going to go horribly wrong. But all those fortunes will be reversed. You cannot trust in a nation's power. You can only trust on the Lord. You cannot trust in the work of your hands, the idols, the Baals that people were bowing down to. No, those are not going to give you the rain and the prosperity and the fertility. That only comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. In you, the orphan finds mercy. The mercy was exactly what people were forgetting in those happy and prosperous days. Well, we can forget about the Lord, then forget about the orphan, forget about the poor. Exactly what those northern prophets, Amos and Hosea, were warning the people not to forget. They were to take on the character, the forgiving, merciful character of God and do good to all people. And that was being left and forgotten. All those things are what led Israel to the precipice of death and destruction and the stumbling. And God is here with one final plea for the people to regain their balance and find mercy in him.
And so that has to be part of the confession then, that we had trusted and we'd relied on other things, on human powers, on, like you said, these idols made by our hands. Because until we realize that these are our false gods, these are our false hopes, then we cannot turn to the true God who can show us mercy. So very good. So we have now in the first verses a word of confession, a word that all of us should also be speaking every day. Any more? Are you ready to begin the second half of this text?
I think I'm ready to begin the second half. I would take that verses 4-7.
Okay. Before we do that, I'm going to turn to our great leader here, Mark. How much time have we got left, Mark, before we're taking a break? 2 minutes? 4 minutes. All right. Well, that'll give us plenty of time. Okay. Do you want me to read all of it or just a portion of it? Or?
Yeah, go ahead and read all of it, I think. There's so many agricultural images there. They all kind of go together.
All right. So our farmers who are listening are going to enjoy this then.
I hope so.
I will heal their apostasy. By the way, we're using ESV here. Yeah. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. All right, Andy.
All right. Well, looking at verses 4-7, I think just before the break we have time to make this point. Just remembering that Baal worship centered on blessings for the land, blessings for families, that people would prosper, that crops would flourish, that the cattle and goats and sheep and so forth would be fertile and multiply. So people relied on an idol and on all these aberrant practices of pagan worship in order to seek those blessings instead of seeking the Lord where he may be found, instead of seeking the Lord, the creator of all those blessings. So not only they were just forgetting and leaving everything behind, being influenced by the worship of the people around them. And this has gone on for centuries. There was right after Solomon's stumble in that direction, the kingdom splits apart, and then there was that whole century, and then another whole century of Elijah and Elisha, and then this is toward the end of yet another century of people hearing the prophets, not listening, and going their own way. So what does forgiveness look like? Forgiveness looks like these blessings raining down from heaven, the very things that people we're looking for other from other gods and not finding them, the Lord will provide those things with his forgiveness.
I'm glad you mentioned that, because we have all of these images and all these references to Lebanon as well. And so I find that helpful, Andy, for you to point out that Hosea is specifically using these agricultural images because Baal was an agricultural god. That's what they hoped to find in him. And so I appreciate that thought now that the true God is directing them back to where these blessings come. And I think we forget that in our world. We take all these wonderful blessings we have. We live in a country where we have all kinds of agricultural blessings, and we forget that we wouldn't have any of these things if it wasn't for the Lord. Andy, we're about to take a break here. We will be back then in just about a minute. And when we come back, we'll continue our discussion on Hosea 14 with Andy Jago.
For most Americans, it's probably hard to imagine what it's like to grow up afraid of spirit living all around you. My name is Reverend Ted Nathalong, and as a Buddhist child in Thailand, I knew this fear. But then someone told me about Jesus Christ, and my whole world changed. You can be that someone who tells a child about Jesus by giving them a Bible storybook translated into their language by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn how to help at lhfmissions.org.
This is Pastor John Lukumsky on Thy Strong Word. And Andy, I want to apologize for mispronouncing your name as we went to the break after working on it for 5 minutes. It's Jago, right? Jago.
Yes, yes, yes. That's, yeah. That's quite all right, though.
Yeah. If you want to spell it, though, it's J-A-G-O-W, but Andy Jago. And also, I need to do a little repentance of my own here, Andy. Oh. See, I could just claim that we designed it this way, that the first half hour of the show, we would just devote talking to you. And now the second half hour of the show, we would welcome listeners to come and call with their questions. But no, it's just I forgot. Because we do love it when people call and ask questions. So here's the phone numbers I should have given you a half hour ago, but you can still talk to us. We've got another half hour. It's 314-821-0850 if you're local. But anywhere in North America, they tell me, Andy, you can call and visit with Andy and I at 1-800-730-2727. That's 730-2727. My apologies for not giving those numbers earlier, but if anyone wants to call and talk, we'd love to talk with you. All right, Andy, we're now in the second half. You said we had the confession, and yeah, Now we have the absolution. So unpack this for us now.
Well, what does forgiveness look like? For when you are forgiven, you shall blossom like the lily.
Ah.
You know, it's... So just to take the text as it is first, and then a different connection to it, but as it is first, I mean, the lily was the fruitfulness, the fragrance, the blossom of it.
I can smell it now, Andy. I can smell it now. It's just, yeah, go ahead.
You know, so that was a sign, again, of prosperity that people were looking elsewhere, away from the true God. But now if they come back to the true God, then this forgiveness, in their new selves as new people, they will be fragrant and blossom like the lily. I have a daughter named Lily, so that's a wonderful image, and it's an image woven all throughout the history of the church. I mean, it's used for purity. It's a sign of many things. It's attached to the Virgin Mary in a lot of paintings and a lot of stained glass windows that you see. Often, Mary holding a lily. And also, it's our Easter custom.
That's what I was thinking, Andy. You had related to the fact we're still in the Easter season, and that's what we decorate our churches with, lots and lots of lilies.
Yeah, so God makes us a new creation, fresh-smelling, if you will, and pure and white like the lily. That's in our forgiven selves. The other thought to this text also, he shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. Fragrance, like Lebanon. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Doesn't Lebanon sound like an awesome place to visit?
It does. It does. And,
wow.
And you know, I was reading one commentator that pointed out there are no references to Lebanon until we get to this final chapter. Is there anything particularly significant in that, do you think, Andy?
I'm not sure. I mean, we know the cedars came from Lebanon to make the temple, and that there just was a place of abundance, apparently. Like I say, I mean, just from these few verses, that's quite the enticement to, if you were living in those days, to go, oh, that must be an awesome place to be and an awesome place to visit. It sounds heavenly. Like paradise.
You know, the commentator that I did read said that, and whether he's right or not, because you never know, do you, Andy? Are these guys just making stuff up? But it was his argument that the whole... that the whole Baal worship actually originated in Lebanon, and so that was kind of maybe emphasizing what you had emphasized before, that here you were seeking all of these things from Baal, but he couldn't give you any of these things. But now come to me, because I can do everything that Baal promised you but couldn't. But I can provide these things. So whether that's the significance, I don't know, but that was his contention. And you're right, it's just a neat place to be, isn't it? It sounds like it would be a wonderful place to be.
Well, not only these material blessings, it's interesting, I don't think this is necessarily promising the material blessings that could come along with it, but he's describing the forgiven in this place.
This
is how you look like, this is what you look like, what you smell like, and how you feel in the Lord's presence when you are forgiven and when you are restored.
You know, Andy, you've kind of emphasized that a couple times here about what you smell like, and that's not an image we use for forgiveness very often in the church.
It isn't.
But I like that image because, you know, and we have that image in our language, don't we? When you do something bad, you're stinky.
Right, right. Oh, you stinker, yeah.
Yeah, that's right, you stinker. And so that's kind of nice. Well, yeah, even that part, forgiveness would take care of that too. It'd smell pretty sweet.
Well, St. Paul does say in 2 Corinthians that we are the aroma of Christ.
There you go. That's right. That's right. And it's a good aroma.
Yeah.
But what's this business about healing their apostasy?
Well, what is apostasy? Apostasy is that Baal worship we're talking about.
Okay.
Well, this is the fascinating thing. I think this opened a lot of people's eyes when we went through this section of the Bible at church, is the relationship between idolatry and adultery.
Okay.
I think one helps us understand the other. Idolatry may be a little abstract, you know, how we take our hearts away from the Lord. But when we think about, okay, here's an example of adultery and how people would feel about, you know, someone cheating on them, now all of a sudden we're emotionally identifying with how God feels about our sin. And apostasy, the going away from the Lord and His ways and His presence, and seeking after, you know, cheating on Him, if you will, with other gods.
And you know, that is the image that the Bible loves to use, doesn't it? That He is the bridegroom and the church is His bride. And I never thought about it, but it really does make idolatry a very real thing then, rather than an abstract thing.
Indeed. And I think all throughout Hosea's book, he does a job relating those two so that people get it. And we get it as well.
So what about the healing, though? See, that doesn't seem like the word we would use. We might use restore or I don't know what other word we'd use. But I don't. When I'm in a situation of adultery, I don't think of it being... Well, maybe we do. No, I guess we do talk about relationships being
healed.
Well,
you know, here's Gomer in chapter 3, you know, just being sold.
Yeah.
So there's... I think... healing and restoration really go hand in hand. We when we think about, you know, healing, we normally think in medical terms. We think of a sickness, of an illness we have. Well, if you are so heart, you know, when you get heart sick and your sin sickness leads you so far away from the Lord that you're being sold into slavery. Well, then I believe you need healing. Healing is, I think the Bible, even well before its time, is holistic. It doesn't just mean the body. It means the soul. It means the mind, mentally, emotionally. You know, there's so much damage we do to ourselves by turning away from the Lord. I mean, you think of addictions, you know, that do damage not only to the body, certainly, but also to the soul. You know, when we turn away from the Lord and we depend on something else other than Him, then that does untold damage mentally and emotionally. We get attached to those things. We lose our attachments. We have unhealthy relationships then, not only with God, but with people around us. The Lord wants full restoration, you know, the full healing, if you will, not just of the body, but also of our mind, our emotions, our spirit, to be whole in His keeping, in His forgiveness.
Yeah, I like that thought, Andy, too, because again, I think again, and because we're religious people, we tend to think only in terms of spiritual imagery, but you're right, the healing that God offers is not only to take care of the spirit, but the body, the mind, everything is combined in that. I also like the word healing because it reminds us that sin also is not just an external thing, but it's a very organic thing with us that indeed does require everything then to be healed and repaired. We have a caller, Mike. Hey, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to neglect you last half hour, Mike, but thank you. You called in. What's something about not smelling good, Mike? Don't you smell good? What's going on here? Are you there, Mike?
I caught that remark, and I just thought it made me think of something right away that, according to Freud, subconsciously, when people think of like things smelling bad, it's always a subconscious reference to incest.
Is that right? This is Freud? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you, Mike.
That's what Freud said. It's a reference to incest. when you refer to things not smelling good. I just thought I would tell you guys that.
We appreciate the information, Mike.
Okay.
So thank you again. You have a blessed day. And so apparently, Andy, even the secular psychologists see that there's a relationship between sin and smell.
Well, there you go. It's all about, well, Freud relating something to incest, the smell of the incest, I was thinking, well, doesn't everything remind Freud of that? But
there you go. So maybe that was Freud's hang-up. Okay. Any response to what Mike had to say there? Or what else do we need to look at now? So we've talked about the blossoming like a lily. We've talked about the fact that we do smell good. We're not worried about incest because we have this wonderful aroma.
I guess one last thing in verse 7, they shall return.
Oh, no, it's got to be more than one last thing. We got another 20 minutes.
Well, in this section at least, I think we could stretch out the last two.
Okay, sounds good.
Verse 7, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow.
Yeah.
Again, the trees in Lebanon, perhaps we're thinking gargantuan. The shadow, of, you know, in a warm climate, we're thinking that is comfort. You know, there's all these images of comfort that God is giving to His people and cramming them into these few verses. It also, to me, sparked the how the shadow is comforting, but also very nurturing and loving. I will hide them in the shadow of my wings. You know, the Lord drawing us near to Himself. It's not too late. You can still, by the power of the Holy Spirit, accept this plea for mercy. There was another thing with healing, too.
I
mentioned very quickly before Mike called was the thought that you had sparked in my head was the fact that when Jesus had those folks that made a hole in the roof.
Oh, yes.
Down the paralytic to him. The very first thing he says to the man who's lying on the mat is, your sins are forgiven.
And he's a quadriplegic.
Yeah.
What? That's his problem? Yeah.
Well, thank you. Okay. I think the relationship between, you know, healing spiritually and physically.
Can I just tell you a little story about that came across my path? You know, it's interesting. This is actually, isn't that in Capernaum? Is it Capernaum where they cut the hole in the roof? Do you remember, Andy?
I don't, but that sounds right.
I will say it is. Somebody can call in and straighten us out. But what's interesting is Jesus has actually been in that city before. And in that context, it says that they brought all their sick to him. And then he come back to Capernaum, if that's where it was. And it was interesting because they didn't bring all their sick to him. This guy, this quadriplegic, somehow got left out of the first Jesus tour of healing. And I've often wondered if maybe it was because he didn't think he was worthy enough. Maybe he thought, you know, oh, what I did was so bad. You know, I'm getting what I deserve. No, I couldn't. Jesus couldn't help me. But then the second time around, his friends said, look, we don't care. We're taking you to Jesus. And I've often thought that that's maybe why Jesus Jesus started, because he said, you know what you really need is forgiveness of sins. We'll deal with a quadriplegic later. But anyway, so that's just an interesting part to that story.
Yeah.
But okay, yeah. And again, what you emphasized before, too, that when Jesus heals, he wants to heal the entirety of us. And we do need, which, I'm sorry, Andy, you got my mind running now, brings us back to Easter, right? Because at Easter, we get the body taken care of, too. In the resurrection of the dead. Now I lost track. Oh, the shadow.
Right, but now if you want, we can jump into the last two verses. I could take each one, first verse 8 and then verse 9. They're a bit of an addendum, if you will. You know, after we get the confession and absolution, this is like a couple of parting thoughts, and I think there are two thoughts that are a little that are separate. I mean, they're connected to everything that goes before, but you could take them separately as well.
Okay, so I like the structure you've given us. It begins with a call to repentance and with the very words of confession. We've had the words of absolution where God promises them that everything they thought they were going to get from Baal, he is still going to give them, even though they've sinned. He'll heal their apostasy, which if you think about it, what a remarkable thing, Andy.
Yeah.
There's no, well, you know, you maybe work on it a little bit, try a little harder, maybe I'll do some. No, this is what I'm going to do for you. But now you say we have an epilogue. Let me read verse. Do you want me to do both of them together, or should we do one at a time?
Let's just do verse 8.
All right, so here's the epilogue. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit.
Okay. Oh, luxurious cypress. Okay. For some reason, I have evergreen cypress.
Is that right? I think actually that's probably closer to what the Hebrew is. I'm not sure why I have luxuriant here, but that's what I have.
Oh, okay. Oh, luxuriant. Okay, NASB. And I think ESV is evergreen. I'm not sure. Well, anyway, I think it's the same. Evergreen caught my attention just because I think of the Advent wreath. Custom that a lot of churches have around Christmas time, you know, the circle of branches that goes around the candles, and how that reminds us of God's eternity. First of all, the circle, but then the branches that are evergreen. You know, the Lord is his blessings are always present. His life is always present in our lives. So again, life is not with the Baals, not with all those. Not with the strength of nations, not with all those other things that people were depending on. It's usually not hard in confirmation class when I ask the children, you know, how do you break the first commandment? What other things do we depend on? What are idols today? You know, what are things that we depend on other than the Lord? And all the things, you know, the people's sort of celebrity, money, political power, you know, all those things that people put their trust in, you know, safety and security in their lives. You know, they work toward these things. They fill their lives with those things. But they never fill. They never satisfy. Nothing can satisfy like the Lord, who is an evergreen cypress, who's a tree that always bears fruit. Nothing can satisfy us like the Lord. He satisfies the deepest spiritual physical needs that we have.
And I must apologize. I actually switched translations on you. I looked over. That was the New American Standard Bible that had that luxuriant. But yeah, I'm like an evergreen cypress. And of course...
That's good, though, because I like Bible studies where people have all those different translations, and we can sometimes make some really good points on what translators, if they choose to go one way or the other way.
But I think the image there is in the Hebrew, it is, like you said, that it's evergreen. It's always alive. It never dies. It doesn't go through this process of going away and coming back. That's what a process of our life is like, yeah. But not with the Lord. Not him. No, he's always the evergreen cypress. And don't you love that last part of the verse, from me comes your fruit? I just keep thinking of Jesus Christ. I'm the vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So that's just such a nice affirmation, too. And what a comfort, I'm thinking, too, Andy, because if we're wondering, oh, will we be good enough now that God will continue to have mercy on us? Well, the answer is, of course you won't be good enough. So just keep doing what I told you to do, and from me will come your fruit. All right, anything else about verse 8?
No, I think we're good there, and I think we're all set for the final verse. That could have been the final, but then I think Hosea makes an appeal similar to the way that King Solomon does.
You know, I wish I would have thought of that, because I love the word penultimate. So that was the penultimate verse we had, and now the conclusion. Whoever is wise. Oh, that's where you brought Solomon in, huh? Okay. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them.
It's interesting, the appeal to wisdom. That verse sounds like it could have come not just from Hosea, but from the book of Proverbs or from the book of Ecclesiastes.
Okay, let me ask you real quick. I don't want to sound dumb here, but Hosea probably had access to those books?
Well, most likely.
Sure. Okay, good.
Or knew of them. I mean, Solomon had a huge tradition of Proverbs, of wisdom sayings that not only, I mean, when we did a study in Proverbs here at Bethany, it was the Bible class I was leading, so, man, haven't we read that before? I mean, there's some verses that seem like they would keep coming up and were very repetitive. And I say, well, you know, back in the day, you probably didn't carry around your pocket New Testament Proverbs. You know, you had to listen carefully, and the way that the words were structured helped them stick in your memory banks. They helped them, like a sticky note on your brain, so that you could, you know, repetition was one of the ways your brain could recall and remember these words. And they were important. These words were life. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then you keep these words of the wise, you know, and there's contrast all throughout the Psalms, and definitely all through the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and other parts of the Bible as well, between those who are wise and those who are foolish.
Andy, we've got another phone caller, Cheryl from Indiana? What? Indianapolis, Indiana, I'm assuming, Cheryl?
Yes. Cheryl? That's right. I'm here.
Hi. So what's your comment or question?
Question about verse 9, where it says, "For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." And I'm wondering, is there a connection to 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and
Paul."
And then also Jude verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless."
Thank you. Thank you, Cheryl. That's an excellent, excellent question. We have a lot of really smart people that listen to this show.
Well, good. I'm sure you guys have to have a regular radio program studying the Lord's Word. I think I would expect nothing less.
So what do you think about Cheryl's comments there about the stumbling in Corinthians and in Jude?
Well, I think Scripture interprets Scripture. Those are excellent connections. I think first you go back to the first couple of verses, the first verse of this chapter.
That's what I was thinking too, Andy. Yeah.
Mark there, you know, bookend, if you will. You were just in, what were you about ready to stumble into? All those things that were described in chapter 13 and the chapters previous. That's what you're going to stumble into death. The Lord's going to save you from stumbling if you are wise. Christ, his grace, and this grace described in chapter 14, what is foolishness to most people. Well, you mean the Lord's just going to forgive me if I turn back to him? Yes, that is what I mean. That is going to happen.
And that's the problem, isn't it, Andy? No, it can't be that simple. There's got to be something we got to do. And just, he can't just forgive us. That's not right.
Right. Well, I think living your life is the Redeemer. There's nothing easy about it.
No.
Yeah, but it's certainly, the more that you do it, the more that you walk in the ways of the wise, in the ways of the upright, in the ways of the righteous, you realize, oh, this is by the Lord's power.
From me comes your fruit. That's right. What he said, yeah.
Right, exactly. It all comes down to God's grace, I think, and I was very privileged to be able to explore that in chapter 14. I'm really happy I didn't have the chapter before.
Yes, I was too. I was that I didn't have to be the host for that one. Well, go ahead. So thank you, Cheryl. Thank you. Because again, and I love that passage. He's the one that keeps you from stumbling. That's the problem. When you're trying to walk on your own, you fall down. When he's the one supporting you, then it's not that you don't have the possibility of stumbling. Of course you do. You're a sinner. You could fall. There's no problem about doing that. But he's the one that keeps you from stumbling. What else here in this verse 9?
Well, I think that you latch onto the word wise, chokmah, in Hebrew. And if listeners want to do some additional work on that, look at the beginning of Proverbs, because Proverbs chapter 1 unpacks all these different ways in which one is, I mean, you look at the synonyms for wise, and Proverbs really helps us to understand what that means. So what these Proverbs are to grasp wisdom and discipline, understand deep thoughts, acquire discipline of wise behavior, righteousness and justice and fairness, insight to gullible people, knowledge and foresight to the young. A wise person will listen and continue to learn, and an understanding person will gain direction. To understand a proverb and a clever saying, to understand the words of the wise and their riddles, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Wisdom and discipline are despised by stubborn fools. Now, here I'm using there's a new evangelical translation, God's Word to the Nations, that came out a while ago. And I like pulling this translation of Proverbs out of my shelf because it discerns all those different words for wisdom, you know, like discipline and deep thoughts and foresight and knowledge and understanding. There's different words in Hebrew for all those different descriptions, all those derivatives of wisdom. But look at how it affects your life. Look at how being among the redeemed, among walking it upright, being this fragrant, fruitful, forgiven person of God. Aren't those blessings that are described there ways in which we can affect the world around us, ways in which we can be salt and light to those around us? I think so. And I think that's what people in Hosea's day were forgetting. That nation was destroyed because of that forgetfulness. I think those of us who are listening to those words now need to hold on to the wisdom of the Lord, which comes from an understanding of where our blessing, which begins with an understanding of where our salvation and our blessings ultimately come from.
Well, and isn't that what the Bible says? The ultimate answer to what is wisdom isn't Christ. He is our wisdom. Yeah, yeah. So, and I appreciate that too, Andy, the reminder, because I think as Lutherans, you know, we talk a lot about forgiveness, but that's because we understand that where there is forgiveness, there's everything else that you talked about. Where there is forgiveness, there will be the fragrance, there will be the fruitfulness. It all flows. Jesus is the vine. We're the branches. Apart from me, we could do nothing, but with him, he says, we will bear much fruit. Andy, thank you so much. It's been a joy visiting with you. I really appreciate the insight you shared with us here from Hosea chapter 13. We also want to say again a word of thanks to Lutheran Heritage Foundation for their support. That's lhfmissions.org. Andy, you've got like 5 seconds. Anything quick you want to say? I like that.
Hosea Gloria, to God alone be the glory.
Yeah, blessings to you, Andy. You have a good day and a good week.
Yeah, thank you very much. It was a pleasure, sir.
This has been Thy Strong Word.